Able to encourage one another. It's good to have some of you already returned from your vacation, and we know that some are still traveling, and we wish them the best and safe travels. This coming Saturday, I have some work I need to get done on the farm. We've got some chickens that need to be slaughtered and some hay moved, and so we need all y'all to come on out. I'm teasing by that. We're having an open house, an open farm. Of course, most of you know that we completed our house, or at least moved in our house last December and have been completing it over time. And we would like to share that with you. And I know many of you have been interested in seeing that, and we're thankful to be able to have the open house and also open farm. And we have a pond, and you're welcome to bring fishing gear and fish and come out. We do have, I guess, about 60-something animals now, and see all the animals and enjoy that time together. And so it's just from 1 to 6 this Saturday, and just come and stay as long as you want and visit and enjoy. We are going to have drinks and desserts there as well. You don't need to bring anything. Just come out. The hard thing about it is a little difficult to get to our house. They have closed the interstate entrance. That exit is closed over by Adams Heating and Air, and so you can't use the interstate. You have to go down Macedonia and then cross over or come up through a Priorsburg way to get there. And so our address, 1751 Cardinal Road, is in the bulletin, and so if you need to use GPS, use that, or talk to myself, or look it up online, or talk to someone else. But it's not that hard to find once you kind of figure it out. Hopefully they'll get that whole interchange over there more simple for everyone to use. Unity and Truth. We're finishing up our series this morning. And in this series, we've noticed about how we need to be united on 7 basic truths that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And this morning we're talking about the last one that we're studying in verse number 5, one baptism. One baptism. When we think about baptism, we understand that Paul is referring and is referencing the one baptism of New Testament Christianity. There are numerous baptisms mentioned in the New Testament because baptism in and of itself is talking about an immersion, and the element is often used in a figurative way. For example, in the New Testament we have the baptism of suffering or the baptism of fire. And of course, prominently we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit will overwhelm the apostles and Cornelius and his family to signal the acceptance of the Jews and the acceptance of the Gentiles. But most commonly in the New Testament, the element that is used for baptism is water. And certainly that's what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about the one baptism. The baptism that all Christians universally have accepted and have obeyed and have become a part of God's family through this baptism. So when Paul is talking about there is one baptism that should unite us all, he's talking about the baptism of Jesus. The baptism that Jesus prescribes and gives in the New Testament. And so this morning, I want us to think, first of all, about some essential elements of this one baptism. Well, what is necessary to be a part of this one baptism, and what describes it? What characteristics are of this baptism? And then secondly, we're going to think about some non-essential elements, some things that are not essential for it to be this one baptism. And so that's going to be our focus. And then we'll conclude by observing why the one baptism should unite us as Christians. Notice, first of all, the essential elements of the one baptism. First of all, the essential element of this one baptism should begin with what it is. That is an immersion. The Greek term, baptizo, means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge, to bury, or overwhelm. It is the idea of putting something immersed or completely under, in our case, water. In Matthew chapter 3, we see that Jesus is himself is going to submit to baptism and to water baptism. John, of course, was baptizing in water, and then Jesus and his disciples will baptize in water. And we see in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus is going to come to John to be baptized by him in order to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus says, when John did not want to do it. And we notice that when Jesus does this, that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. So Jesus had been in the water and he came up out of the water. Notice that water is the key element that's used. So we're talking about a water baptism in the example baptism of Jesus. And we're talking about him going into the water and coming out of the water. And then in John chapter 3, 22 through 23, we read that John was baptizing in the region of Anon near Salem because there was much or plenty of water there. And then in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, when Paul is going to discuss baptism, he's going to use the figure or the illustration of a burial. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is described as a burial. And so all these terms, all this description, as well as others, let us know that when we're talking about the one baptism, we're talking about an immersion in water. An immersion in water. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that when people were baptized, they went into water like Ethiopian eunuch, and they went in the water and they come up out of the water. They were immersed in water. They were buried in water so that they could contact that blood of Jesus. Let me say quickly before I move on with this point, that would rule out then other forms of baptism that have been added in the years since the New Testament. In the other centuries later, people often changed the form of baptism in their church recognition of it and in their church practice of it to other forms, for example, sprinkling or pouring, using a little bit of water or pouring a little bit of water over someone to symbolize the part for the whole, if you will. They didn't have enough water. They chose not to use all the water. They just used a little bit. And certainly this is not what the one baptism of the New Testament describes, sprinkling or pouring. But rather, it's talking about immersion. Secondly, when we think about the essential elements of the one baptism, we must think about the spiritual and mental condition of the person who is receiving and is a candidate for this baptism. First thing that we must note about their condition is that they should be someone who is convicted of sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And 1 John 3 verse 4 says that all sin is lawlessness. Sin is when we break God's law. And certainly that we have to first recognize that we are lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so someone must believe that they are a sinner. Before someone is a candidate for baptism, they have to be convicted of their sin. The Holy Spirit came and was sent into the world to guide the apostles into all truth, John chapter 16, to convict the world of sin. All have sinned. And we need to first recognize, and this is so important in reaching the lost, is that you have to realize you need a Savior before you can be saved. You have to realize you're lost before you realize you need to be found. And the candidate for baptism must understand that they need Jesus, that they're lost. There must be a conviction of sin. Sin is not inherent to us as individuals. In other words, we are not born in sin. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells about a young child and sets a young child before them and says, "We all should become like little children because little children are innocent." The Bible teaches us that we sin when we choose our selfish choices to do wrong behaviors. 1 John 3:4, all sin is lawlessness. James chapter 1, 13 through 15 tells us that sin draws us away when we are enticed. You see, we choose to do sin. So therefore, a baby is not born in this world with sin. And so there's no need to have what is called infant baptism, because that baby has no sin to be washed away. And next of all, that baby cannot understand that they are a sinner, because they've never done sin and they don't have that mental capability. But notice also, someone who is going to be a candidate for baptism must be willing to confess, must be a confessing believer willing to repent. In Mark chapter 16, 15 through 16, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized." See, you got to be willing to believe in Jesus. Not only must you believe that you've sinned, but you've got to be willing to believe Jesus is my Savior. He died for me. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when the people believed that they had crucified Jesus, they said, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Let every one of you repent." And that's the hardest step in my judgment of the plan of salvation. Because repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of life. You've got to be willing, if you're a thief, to quit being a thief. If you're a drunkard, you've got to be willing to quit being a drunkard. Whatever sin you have, you've got to make a commitment to repent, to lay down that sin and quit doing it. You see, someone who is a candidate for baptism must be willing to change their life. Jesus came to make us a better people. And so many times people want Jesus, but they don't want to change. Jesus called us to holiness and to righteousness. And so a candidate for baptism must be willing to first confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to believe in Him. But they also have to be willing to repent. If you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to change, then baptism is not going to do you any good. You've got to be willing to repent. You've got to be willing to give your life to Jesus. You see, we need to understand that a spiritual and mental condition that is necessary is conviction of sin, confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and being willing to repent. Now, once again, let me emphasize, this would necessarily rule out a young child or an infant who is not capable of understanding what Jesus did, don't understand their own sin, can't be convicted of a conscience yet of sinning, and cannot understand what it is to repent. It would also necessarily rule out those who, for whatever reason, do not have the mental capabilities of understanding the gospel plan. They are safe. They do not have their sins laid upon them because they are not capable of understanding. And sometimes there are people in this world that are like that. Young children or those who have special needs and aren't able to understand about sin and about the gospel. So someone who's a candidate for baptism must be of age that they understand their sin. They understand Jesus. And they want to respond to Jesus in repentance. And thus, this is not an infant or a child. But then notice a third element that is essential to the one baptism of the New Testament is what I will call the purpose of it. In other words, the purpose of this baptism. And if our baptism is going to be consistent, if it's going to be the one baptism in the New Testament, then it's going to have this purpose. You know, the purpose is not just to join a local church. Or the purpose is not just to give a public sign. But the purpose of the New Testament baptism needs to be following the purpose that we find in the Bible. And the first purpose I want to mention is that it needs to have the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, once again on the day of Pentecost, when those people, the first people who will submit to the New Testament baptism, the baptism of Jesus, when Peter says, when they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or the remission of your sins. Notice that that for there does not mean because your sins have been forgiven, but rather it means for, in order that your sins might be forgiven. In fact, some might say, well, help me better understand that, Joshua. Look over to Matthew chapter 26, where in that passage, Jesus is talking in the upper room, and he's speaking about his blood. And he says in verse number 28, the blood of the covenant that is being shed. I want to read it for you. He says, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. For, same word, same phrase that's used in Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness of sins. Why was Jesus' blood being poured out? So that our sins could be forgiven. Why are we baptized into Christ? So that our sins can be forgiven. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, after Paul had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he spends 3 days and nights praying and in blindness, and Ananias comes to him, just as Jesus had instructed that Ananias would come and tell him what he must do to be saved. Ananias comes and he says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, baptism is when our sins through the blood of Jesus are washed away. But notice, therefore, it also is the time when we receive salvation. Peter, talking about baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, would say that the like figure, talking about the flood and how Noah was saved through the flood, the like figure doth also now save us. That baptism is the point when we're saved. It doth also now save us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal or answer of a good conscience. It works through the power of the resurrection of Jesus. The jailer and his household would be saved after they submitted to baptism in Acts 16, 30-33. And thus, this is another purpose that we need to make sure we point out, is that baptism puts us into Christ and His body. That the spiritual act of what God does, Colossians chapter 2, the working of God, that we have faith in the working of God, that God is adding us to His body. That He is placing us into the body of Christ, into the blood of Jesus. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The figure or element that Paul uses there, and the NIV brings this out, it uses the expression clothed in Christ, is really one of putting on a jacket, or in that culture, more of a cloak. And the idea is we put on the overcoat, we put on the coat of Christ. We put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ. You see, we receive His salvation. We receive the forgiveness of our sins, and we're added to His body, the church. Which is why Paul says in our context of Ephesians 4 or 5, this is why we are unified in Christ, because the one baptism puts us all in the same family. We're all children of God now. We're all born again. We all receive the new birth. We are now Christians. You see, the essential elements of the one baptism is the purpose, the forgiveness of sins, to have salvation and to be put into Christ. You see, we need to understand that if we're taught wrong and we don't understand things about baptism, then there's some inadequacies in our baptism. And we need to make sure that we want to have the baptism that we read about in the New Testament. And oftentimes I'm asked, or people, you know, will say, well, you know, my baptism, and they'll tell them about their baptism, and there'll be some obvious issues with it not lining up in the same way that we've studied and talked about this morning. And one of the things that I'll share with people is, is why have doubt? As you've learned more, as you've grown and in your study of the Scripture, and God wrote the Bible to you as well as He did me, as you read and study these passages about baptism, and you see what they did in the New Testament, and you see what the emphasis that Paul and Peter put on baptism and how they talked about it, and you realize that's what the Bible's teaching, then don't let there be any doubt. Don't let there be any discrepancy in how your baptism is done as well. And make sure that your baptism is one where you believe and repent. One that you're immersed. And one that you do it with the purpose of being saved, of having your sins washed away. Some believe and have been taught that they are saved here, and then months or weeks or days or some point later they're baptized. But notice that we're seeing as we study that those two things are not separate acts in the New Testament. But rather, when we are saved is when we're baptized and when our sins are washed away. And so those are essential elements of the one baptism. Now let's talk, and I won't talk as much about this as it did the other, but let's talk about some non-essential elements of the one baptism. First of all, the first non-essential element that I want to emphasize is the location. That is, it does not matter where you are baptized. A lake is not any better than a church building, as well as a church building is not any better than a lake. Also, there's no sacred spot like the Jordan River. Some have wanted to travel all the way to the Jordan River, and some that have gone on trips to the Holy Lands will, when they're at the Jordan River, will be baptized again because it is the Jordan River. Well, that's a misunderstanding of putting a sacredness upon a place. There's nothing significant. Some, and this might surprise some, but some have even tied and wanted, thought that there's something significant about being baptized in running water, because in the Bible it was the river. And so they think, well, I need to be baptized in running water. And what I want to say about the location is that the location is a non-essential element. You need to have enough water to be completely immersed. And that's what's required. We baptize people in the jail. We baptize people in homes or in a hospital. As long as there's enough water in swimming pools or hotel swimming pools. I mean, where there's enough water is what's required. We do not need to get caught up in the location. Second thing we need to be careful of as we think about the non-essential elements of the one baptism is the administrator is not important. Some might say, well, the preacher who baptized me left the faith, or he ran off with another woman and committed adultery. Does that make my baptism not right anymore? Well, certainly it does not. The administrator of the baptism is not the one who has any power or significance with the baptism. The administrator is only helping you obey Jesus. In fact, we should say that because it is in a public context and there is enough men here that it's advisable to have a Christian man do the baptism. But that's not a necessity. In fact, you could hypothetically suppose that you were even in a country or in a place where you were reading the Bible, you learned the plan of salvation, and you could get a non-Christian to do this act, to lower you into water and raise you up to immerse you. And so the administrator who does the baptism is not important. In fact, Paul said he tried not to baptize people in 1 Corinthians 1, he talked about, because he did not want people to think that they had some special significance because they were baptized by Paul. And then the next thing I would say that's not important is the posture. Now, that once again, some of these things you may not have even thought of, but people ask a lot of questions and I won't try to answer anything. Some have thought that you need to be in some type of way standing and laid back like this, as we traditionally think of and brought up. And that's a good way to do baptism. But once again, the posture is not necessary. You might note that in our baptism, in our baptistry, we have a smaller baptistry, and so the person sits in it, and then we lay them down and bring them up. I've seen on the mission field in Guyana, they had just a big tub, and the person would get in it, and then the preacher would just dunk them underwater like this and bring them back up. Different types of baptism ceremonies and done different ways. The posture is not important. Some have even said, well, the preacher has to be in the water with them and things like that. Once again, it's not about the administrator. It's about the person. And so it's about them being immersed. Another thing I would say is it's not about the words spoken. Some have gotten focused on what does the preacher say? I've even heard a discussion about, well, the preacher should not say the words when the person is in the water. You should say it out of the water and have them take the confession and say what you're going to do. And then those are all splitting hairs. The words spoken are, there's no prescribed, quote, formula. There's no magic words. In fact, you don't have to say anything at baptism. But because the baptism is often done in a public setting, or because we want the person to remember what's said and make sure they know what they're doing, we will often say something along the lines that this person is being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Or we'll say, as Jesus taught us in the Great Commission, we're baptizing this person in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some have talked about that. Some groups want to say, you know, you can't say all three because of their Trinity beliefs. You're just supposed to say Jesus only. And those are all misinformed arguments, all right? There's no magic formula about the words that are said. And certainly, there's no requirement about exactly what words are to be said. And so as we think about these non-essential elements, let's not get caught up or disturbed by some things that are not necessary in these things. And let us keep the focus on what's really the focus. Us responding in faith and obedience to Jesus. So how does the one baptism unite us? How does it unite us? It should unite us because it puts us all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, who you're baptized in is significant. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says in verse number 12 and 13, he's talking about the division there. And in verse 12 he says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And notice Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says, wait a minute, church. He says, you were not baptized in the name of Paul. In other words, the person you're baptized in is who you follow. Did you hear me? The person you're baptized into his name is who you follow. That's who was crucified for you. You see, Paul says that it is so significant who we're baptized in because we are immersed into his death, into his burial, and into his resurrection. In fact, Paul will say later on in chapter 12 when he's trying to talk about the unity that should exist in the church there. He says in verse number 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Listen to this. Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all made to drink of the one spirit. We received the gift of the Holy Spirit at our baptism. And we all received this gift and we're all made to drink of it. And so whether we're slave or free, now we don't have that context today, but imagine that. Here's a slave and here's the slave's owner. At baptism, they are all in the same Lord. Jews and Greeks, they all have the same Lord. They are united in Christ. And so Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, when he's talking about this unity that prevails, he would say that for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not still male and female. What he means is you are all the same, equal-wise, in the blood of Christ. We have different roles to play in the body, but we all come to Christ with the same value and equality. Rich or poor, white or black, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, We are united in Christ. You know, the wonderful thing about baptism is that it's such a simple act, but it's such a humbling act. And it's such an act that makes everyone equal in it. Think about this. No matter who you are, how wealthy or how good a name you have, no matter what family you come from, no matter your nationality, no matter your skin color, if you want to be saved, you have to submit to the one baptism. You see how that unites us? We are all people that have submitted to the one baptism. If you are not one of those people, then we certainly want to talk to you more about it, study more about it, pray with you about it. Because we want you to make sure that you're saved, that you have Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if we can immerse you into Christ this morning, if you need to rededicate your life, come as together we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?